Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first, as always at this time of week, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading this week's Gospel for us.
On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to pose this problem to Jesus. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" Jesus answered him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell in with robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and then went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. He saw him, but continued on. Likewise, there was a Levite who came the same way. He saw him and went on. But a Samaritan who was journeying along came on him who was moved to pity at the sight. He approached him and dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine as a means to heal. He then hoisted him on his own beast and brought him to an inn where he cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver pieces and gave them to the innkeeper with the request, 'Look after him, and if there is any further expense, I will repay you on my way back.' Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers?" The answer came, "The one who treated him with compassion." Jesus said to him, "Then go and do the same."
There are 2 occasions, or is it the same one, when our Lord refers to what we might call the blueprint for eternal life. Mark recounts that only days before his passion, Jesus was asked this question by a scribe: "Which is the first of all the commandments?" Matthew too sets the scene at the same time, while praising the question, "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Both evangelists have Jesus answering, while in today's gospel Luke reverses the dialogue, with Jesus asking the lawyer what is written in the law and how he understands it. In all 3 versions, the central words are the same.
"You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself."
Mark, however, who was writing for Peter, adds these words as spoken by Jesus at the beginning.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart."
Etc. As a scholar comments,
"The first commandment is quoted by Jesus from Deuteronomy and the second from Leviticus. Jesus puts them forward as the most important and declares that they are one single commandment."
Another writer reminds us, as we look at today's gospel, that the lawyer answered Jesus so promptly because that precept was contained in a prayer which the Jews recited 3 times a day, the Shema, a prayer which is still said by Jews today, as a present-day Jewish scholar, Norman Solomon, explains.
"The services are built around 2 major prayers. One is the Shema, which consists of 3 scriptural readings, opening with the declaration of God's unity."
Solomon states that the Shema is said at the morning and evening services, but not at the afternoon one. And he adds,
"The school of Hillel rules that Shema might be recited in whatever position one may be, that is, no special position should be adopted. As you commit yourself to the unity of God in the first verse, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one,' you should keep still, closing your eyes and covering them with your hands in intense concentration. Correct bodily position is not essential to prayer, but concentration is."
A piece of common sense which we might well apply to our own Christian prayer. Writes Solomon,
"Daniel knelt at prayer, and kneeling and prostration took place in the temple, but are no longer Jewish practice."
In Mark's and Matthew's accounts, there is no sequel to this exchange between Jesus and the scribe. Matthew ends with Jesus saying, "On these two commandments hang the whole law, and the prophets also." While in Mark's version, he commends the lawyer for saying that this precept of loving God and neighbour is far more important than Holocaust or sacrifice. In Luke's account, however, which incidentally he sets much earlier, in the previous autumn, the lawyer is not content to end the discussion there, but wishing to justify himself, asks yet another question. And who is my neighbour? It's another trap. As one writer put it,
Nicol Law was only a fellow Israelite. The lawyer felt certain that Jesus would depart from this narrow limitation and would lay himself open to a charge of heresy.
But Jesus is ready for him and tells instead the celebrated parable of the Good Samaritan. So celebrated that when an organisation was started to help the despairing and suicidal, it was given the name the Samaritans. It was founded in 1953 by the Reverend Chad Vara of St Stephen's, Walbrook, in the City of London. And by the early 1990s, there were more than 180 centres in the British Isles, as well as some overseas. Trained volunteers give their help at any hour to those who make their needs known, mostly by telephone, but also by letter or a personal visit. But even apart from this organisation, the definition of a Good Samaritan is given to any philanthropist or person who helps the poor and needy, while the Samaritans themselves, arch-enemies of the Jews in our Lord's time, have almost faded from history. A certain notoriety inevitably came to the man who founded the Samaritans, but the church he served is a true celebrity in miniature. It was designed by Sir Christopher Wren, and next to St Paul's is considered his finest work. Writes Arthur Mee.
The glory inside is the small dome over the central space, resting on 8 arches and elegant pillars. Richly panelled and lavishly decorated, it's a wonderful sight when illuminated, seeming to float like a crown of light when it's dark below. It's an architectural gem, considered by experts one of the finest domes in the world, a dome experiment by Wren before he built St Paul's.
For designing this church, we're told, the parishioners gave Wren 20 guineas in a silk purse. But to our parable, a parable which may very well have been based on a real happening. Jesus, who probably told the story on his way up from Jericho to Bethany, certainly knew that desert road. A friend told traveller H.V. Morton,
"This road has been notorious throughout history for its robberies and its hold-ups. It is, as you will see, perfect brigand country."
And the friend laid it on thicker by telling of a bandit, with a price on his head, who had the habit of building a wall of stones across the Jericho road, stopping cars, robbing you, and if you resisted, shooting you. Several policemen had already paid the price. Our traveller was not put off, so the friend gave him one last piece of advice.
"Take my advice and get back before dusk."
And H.V. Morton takes up his story.
There is in all the world nothing quite like the contrast between the mountain city of Jerusalem, over 2,300 feet above the sea, and the Jordan Valley, only 23 miles away, sunk in a hot trench, 1,300 feet below the sea. I set off at 10 o'clock. I passed the Damascus Gate and went along the road through the Kedron Valley. It runs to the left, and round this corner, Jerusalem was hidden from view. My attention became fixed on a downward road and a succession of nasty corners. About 3 miles from Jerusalem, a superb panorama of the Dead Sea country lay before me. I could see the white road twisting and turning into a sterile wilderness of parched rock, dropping ever downward into bleakness and solitude. It was never straight for very long. It was not difficult to understand why the road from Jerusalem to Jericho has always been the haunt of bandits. It's a road whose serpentine bends and overhanging cliffs might have been designed for highway robbery. At hundreds of points along the road are stretches lying between two acute corners and backed by towering cliffs and projecting boulders, where 2 or 3 armed men could hold up anything that came along. The robbery once committed, nothing could be easier than an escape into the barren, trackless wilderness where thousands of caves offer secure hiding places, and where a search party might wander without success for forever.
The parable of the Good Samaritan seems to have inspired a poet of the late 19th, early 20th century, Henry Newbolt, remembering this version.
A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead.
In this extract from He Fell Among Thieves, the poet imagines a somewhat different scene with a tragic ending.
"Ye have robbed," said he, "ye have slaughtered and made an end. Take your ill-got plunder and bury the dead. What will ye more of your guest and sometime friend?" "Blood for our blood," they said. He laughed. "If one may settle the score for five, I am ready, but let the reckoning stand till day. I have loved the sunlight as dearly as any alive." "You shall die at dawn," said they. He flung his empty revolver down the slope. He climbed alone to the eastward edge of the trees. All night long in a dream, untroubled of hope, he brooded, clasping his knees. He did not hear the monotonous roar that fills the ravine where the Yasin River sullenly flows. He did not see the starlight on the Lasper Hills or the far Afghan snows. And now it was dawn. He rose strong on his feet and strode to his ruined camp below the wood. He drank the breath of the morning cool and sweet. His murderers round him stood. Light on the Lasper Hills was broadening fast. The blood-red snow peaks chilled to a dazzling white. He turned and saw the golden circle at last, cut by the eastern height. "O glorious life, who dwellest in earth and sun, I have lived, I praise and adore thee." A sword swept. Over the pass, the voices, one by one, faded, and the hill slept.
And after that rather melodramatic interlude, let's return to that desert road to see how our traveller is getting on.
The road, after diving steadily downward, began to rise. On the crest of the ridge stood the Inn of the Good Samaritan, called by the Arabs Khan Hathrur.
There's a photograph in my illustrated Bible with this caption, "A Khan on the desert road from Jerusalem to Jericho." It was a sort of inn which provided a halt for travellers. Here Jesus set the scene of the parable of the Good Samaritan. From the photograph one can only see ruins, but in the 1930s, when H.V. Morton was travelling, the building must still have been habitable, and his friend had told him to go and see it.
Halfway down to Jericho, you'll see an old khan on the side of the road. In fact, it's the only building, apart from a police post, that you'll meet after Bethany. This khan is believed to be the inn mentioned by Jesus in the parable. No doubt it is so, because its rock cisterns prove that an inn has stood on this spot since Bible times. You should stop and go inside.
H.V. Morton continues the story.
"As I stopped outside it, a man with three laden donkeys came up and halted them in the shadow of the inn. The building is the usual Turkish khan, made to provide safety for men and beasts during the night, and generally placed within an easy journey of the city. The foundations of the khan and the ancient rock cisterns below it, in which water is stored, prove that an inn has been on this site from Roman times, and possibly even earlier. There can be no doubt that this is the inn our Lord was thinking of when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, because there has never been any other inn between Jerusalem and Jericho. The building is an oblong, one-story house of indeterminate date, entered by a high arched door placed at the centre. A large courtyard surrounded by a high wall occupies a space of level ground at the back. In the middle of this courtyard is a well from which water is drawn by letting down a bucket on a rope."
Our traveller doesn't say if he went inside the inn, but as he sat on a boulder in the yard, watching an Arab boy drawing water, he noticed an old mosaic floor in the corner of the courtyard, proving, he writes, that centuries ago a church stood on the site. And then, sitting in the shadow of the wall, he read the parable of the Good Samaritan. What a place of refuge this inn must have been, if it was, as the writer says, the only one between Jerusalem and Jericho. And the Samaritan obviously knew it well, and was known himself to the innkeeper. Of the various details in the parable, we're usually struck by the kind of medication the man uses to succour the victim of the bandits, oil and wine. A scholar writes,
"The custom of pouring oil on wounds to ease them is vouched for numerous times in the Bible. It's possible that a symbolic value of invocation for divine protection was linked to this gesture. The custom of healing wounds with a mixture of oil and wine is also recalled in the Talmud, a text which contains the ancient traditions of the Jewish teachers. Among the virtues of wine, the Bible recalls its capacity for refreshing the weary."
And the scholar quotes the second book of Samuel. "When David is fleeing from Absalom, he is brought bread and fruit for his soldiers, and also
wine for drinking by those who grow weary in the wilderness."
Although our Lord doesn't mention it, we may be sure that the Samaritan saw to it that the poor traveller was also refreshed with a draught of the inn's best wine. The conclusion of the parable, with the question Jesus asks the scribe, is significant, not only because the hero is a Samaritan, the last kind of person the Jew of the time would wish to admit to a hall of heroes, but because Jesus turns the word neighbour on its head. Which of the three was neighbour to the man who fell among thieves? And throughout the centuries, the discussion has gone on. In 1570, we find this definition.
"The name of neighbour containeth also those whom we know not, yea, and our enemies."
In 1615, a more generous view is held.
"Let us bear affection unto such as neighbour at any time near unto us."
While a more ominous saying appeared in 1790.
"Near neighbours are seldom good ones."
And the 18th century philosopher Edmund Burke wrote,
"There is a law of neighbourhood which does not leave a man perfect master on his own ground."
This truism is reflected on wryly by the American poet Robert Frost in his poem Mending Wall, where he recounts the annual meeting between himself and his neighbour to rebuild the wall between them, which is regularly broken down. But is it really necessary, he asks.
"There where it is, we do not need the wall. He is all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. He only says, 'Good fences make good neighbours.' Why do they make good neighbours? Isn't it where there are cows? But here there are no cows. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offence. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I see him there bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top in each hand, like an old stone savage armed. He says again, 'Good fences make good neighbours.'"
Fences and walls. How many have been built to separate people from people? Some walls, thankfully, have come down, but others continue to be built. To make good neighbours? Hardly. And so, rather than walls, as Pope John Paul II declared, let us build bridges.
And our thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua for bringing us yet another There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Meanwhile, time to join Joan Lewis. EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. She brings us the Vatican Week in review. Monday in the Vatican started with the Pope leaving the Vatican.
Yes, with a bang, right? His first trip outside of Rome, as a matter of fact. He went to the island of Lampedusa, which forms part of the region of Sicily, which is one of Italy's 20 regions.
It's the Agrigento Archdiocese,
exactly,
where the famous temples are.
Exactly. Well, anybody who doesn't know Sicily should put that on their itinerary for their next trip. But Lampedusa traditionally receives many of the migrants. It's kind of a stopping off point. Some wish it to be, and others arrive by accident. You have capsized boats, bad weather, a whole bunch of things that might bring people to Lampedusa, and it's known as the gateway to Europe. But interestingly enough, a couple estimates that I read about the people who've died during their journey of hope to Europe with Lampedusa at a stopping off point can be as high as 20,000. And there are times when this island nation of 6,000 people has just as many migrants. So life can be very, very difficult. And the Pope recognized
for
that.
For the people who live there.
For the people who live there, exactly. And the Pope recognized this in his homily, which was really quite extraordinary. He went there because he had read about the nth journey of hope, where a boat capsized, people lost their lives. And so many times it's an entire family, or it's a mother and child, or children, pregnant woman, and so forth. And the Pope was just so touched by this. And so he just made a decision of his own mind, you know, to go down to Lampedusa. And he did say Mass. And what was interesting, his crozier, his papal staff, the ambo, where, of course, he said his homily, and the altar were all made out of pieces of boats that have been shipwrecked, you know, on or near the island. In fact, there is what the local people call a boat graveyard, and just pieces of boats that will never sail again. Pope did meet with about 50 migrants, listening to their stories, and he highlighted at one point in his homily how some of them told him, and he already knew this anyway, that, you know, they were at Lampedusa because they'd actually been, there was trafficking in persons, and they were the persons being trafficked, and they end up on a ship that capsizes, and so at least this way they have their lives, but what a terrible thing. And so the Holy Father called the Mass a penitential liturgy. If we had a longer time, we could really highlight some of the amazing things he said about these, our brothers and sisters, in his homily. He said at the beginning, "I wish to offer some thoughts to challenge people's consciences." And, you know, he really did that. He highlighted the fact that we just seem to ignore these brothers and sisters of ours who are in trouble. And he didn't mean just Lampedusa and shipwrecks. He meant anybody who is in a condition like this, anybody who has to migrate, anybody who's being trafficked, trafficking in persons. And he said, all these people want is a better place, but instead they have found only death. Then turning to us, he said, you know, we live in this culture of comfort, which makes us only think of ourselves. And, you know, we really can't be too concerned with our brothers because that might upset the routine of our normal life. And then he said several times, and this was a phrase, and I'm very grateful for it, picked up a lot by the media. He spoke of the globalization of indifference. So we have the globalization of economies, et cetera, but with that has come what he finally said in a capsule form there, the globalization of indifference. And I think one of the phrases that most got to me, he said, we're a society that has forgotten how to weep, how to experience compassion, suffering with others. The globalization of indifference has taken from us the ability to weep. So it was an amazing day. It was only, what, like a four-hour visit. He left Rome about 8 in the morning, had the Mass, met with the Mass. Oh, he did go out into a boat, and he left a wreath in the water to commemorate all those who have died, you know, on the sea, right? Yellow and white wreath of flowers, the Vatican colors. So that was almost the symbol of his visit, yellow and white Vatican, and then the water, the wreath, the people who did die there.
This is supposed to be a quiet week. There's no more audiences, no more morning Masses. But there were a couple of events that were quite significant.
We'll just mention briefly the papal indulgences that will be granted for World Youth Day. And anybody who wants to know the particulars of what you have to do, et cetera, to get a plenary indulgence, and there is a partial one also being offered, that is on the Vatican website. So people who are celebrating in Rio World Youth Day, people who can't be in Rio but can celebrate otherwise, can get this blessing. The most important event for the rest of the week was Thursday's presentation of a motu proprio, overhauling basically the Vatican legal system. The changes are in much broader laws now, an updating of the penal code, and criminalization, as I said, of leaks of Vatican documents, that and the fact that acts such as possession of child pornography, prostitution, sexual violence, and sex abuse of children are crimes punishable by prison terms of up to 12 years. Now, all the Vatican and Holy See, here is one of the new points, all Vatican and Holy See personnel, lay and religious, are covered by this. Now, this has nothing to do with the church, the law governing the church, governing bishops, etc., called canon law. This is more or less the Vatican's legal system. But when we say Vatican City State, we're talking about the Roman Curia, we're talking about people who work for Vatican City, the museums, the pharmacy, and so forth. Holy See refers to the entire church and refers to bodies such as a nunciature. So you have a nunciature in Washington. You have one in 174, that we have diplomatic ties with. So it's all the personnel that in any way works for the Holy See, no matter where they're stationed in the world, that falls under these penalties. One of the reasons this was important was because in updating this, it brought us into full conformity with a lot of the international agreements we've signed. That was the other big thing, and then there have just been, you know, small little announcements during the week. Pope Francis did attend on Wednesday the first meeting of the newly established IOR, that's the initials meaning Institute for Works of Religion, but the Vatican Bank is commonly called. And then the Vatican also announced, I think this was also Thursday, that on Sunday, July 14th, Pope Francis will go to Castel Gandolfo for the morning. He will lead the noon Angelus prayer from the main door. He will recite the Angelus there. And then actually before the noon Angelus, he is scheduled to meet with the staff of the Pontifical Villas. I'm sure they're always there. And they're
Which
probably
are empty at the moment.
Sure, exactly. But they're probably dusting in case he does say, hey, listen, I'd like to, you know, spend Friday night there. That's kind of the last papal news, but there is actually, if we have time, there is just a brief piece of news that the Osservatore Romano published, and it does have to do with World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro. And as the Osservatore said, the media has set the first record for Rio's World Youth Day. Accredited media, photographers, print media, etc., TV, now numbers over 5,500, and it's expected to increase between this second that we are speaking, in July 23rd, and already surpasses the 4,974 accredited media who were in Madrid for the 2011 World Youth Day. So now have Brazil hosting this and the first Latin American pope. So obviously going to be a humongous event. And I have to say, I am jealous of the journalists that will be on the papal plane. I just can imagine Pope Francis coming back and not limiting himself to 10 minutes with the journalists, but answering all their questions. And leave it up to Pope Francis. He'll probably sit down and who knows? He is the Pope of surprises, and I think it'll be a very joyful, wonderful trip for the media.
Thank you very much, Jane. And you are listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who's just brought us the Vatican Week in review. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. So be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.va, and then be sure to click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.